Well, before I begin tonight, I want to just tell you all how Happy and I, Patty, have been to be here, to be with you, and to get a chance to know you some. We've been treated very royally by so many of you, and we do appreciate all of your hospitality and all the nice things you've done for us and the patience you've shown to us as we struggle through the week together in every sort of way. And it's been good to be here, good to get a chance to know you better. I've been here before to visit with Melvin and Jamie and Jenny, and this week's been a special week. It's been good for me, and I hope it's been good for you as well. And we sure do appreciate it, and we do ask for your prayers as we travel home tomorrow back to Philly and be there and get there safely and to be reunited there with the brethren in that place. So again, thank you very much for your kindness, and thank you very much for all you've done for us. We do appreciate it very, very much. I want to begin tonight by reading from Revelation 3. We're going to read the last epistle here in this section of Scripture, and then we'll make a few comments about the text and other things. Beginning in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In each of these seven epistles that we have been reading and thinking about this past week, we have seen the Lord introduce himself in various different ways, describing himself to the people. And I believe that as we look at these verses and consider what the Lord does on these occasions, that what we find is that the Lord describes himself in ways that shows that he is absolutely capable of telling the churches where he is writing to, that he is capable of telling them what they need. He writes to identify himself and to let them know that what he is saying, you know, is the truth, and that what he is saying they need to listen to. We saw, for example, in the first part, in Revelation 2, verse 1. I hope that's big enough there to see. But it says, "So the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who has the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands." We saw that. And we understood as we read those things that when he talks about holding the seven stars in his right hand, he was talking about the messengers of the seven churches. I don't know who these messengers really are. There are all kind of explanations to this. One thing I do know is that these messengers are not the chief pastor of these churches. Very often when you read commentators from men, you will see that they will say, well, this is the head pastor of the church there in Ephesus, for example, or in Laodicea, or in Thyatira, or Sardis. But let me just say, that cannot be right and is not right, for the simple reason that there was no such office of a head bishop or a head pastor or a head elder in the church of God. All the elders were equals with one another. And to sit there and say, well, he's writing to the pastor or the chief pastor of the church is absurd. That's a later addition. That's what happened when men progressed from the apostolic teaching after the apostles died. Who are these angels? Who are these messengers? Again, they may very well be the individuals who are in charge of delivering these messages to the church. or they may be something else. I'm not sure who they are, but I do know they are not the head pastor of each congregation. The second thing here, he says, I walk among the golden lampstands. And I think this is significant and important for us to understand. We saw the lampstands were the seven churches of Asia. So he's walking among them. He is walking among them, and he is among them, and that indicates that he is aware of them. He is in their midst. He is looking around. He is observing them, so to speak. And that's what the Lord is doing. He is letting them know that I am among you, and I am able to see what you are and what you are doing and what your needs are. By the way, it's important for us to understand that the churches are not the lamp. They are not the light. Instead, they are the lampstand. They are the one who is holding up the light. The light is something else. But the lampstand is what the churches are. And they are the ones who the Lord is walking among. And these lampstands, as we saw, are the churches of Asia Minor. At least particularly in this particular section of Scripture. So he knows who the churches are. He knows what's going on because I'm walking among you. And then we come to Revelation 2. In verse 8, and he writes to the church at Smyrna, and he says to the church at Smyrna, he says, the first and the last, who was dead and who was alive, or who has come to life, says this. And so here again, he identifies himself as the first and the last. And in the lesson that we had, we pointed out all the various ways that he could be the first and he could be the last. And one thing I did not mention in that lesson, and probably I should have, it was just an oversight, a big one, by the way, and that is that this is an expression that God himself uses in the Old Testament to describe himself. This is actually a declaration of his deity. I am the first and I am the last. And as you go through the Scriptures, you will see, especially in the book of Isaiah, God referring himself to this kind of an individual, or this as to what he is, excuse me. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, Isaiah writes, and God is speaking on this occasion. And God says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no one, no other God beside me. God, I am the first. He is the beginning, if you will. He is the first one. He's talking here about his eternity. He had no beginning. He's the first. He's the last. He has no end. And that's what he's talking about here. The idea of an eternalness of this being known as Jehovah. He is God indeed. And Jesus claims to be this as well, which I believe indicates that he is God. We did talk about that idea of him being God in that verse, but it's important to realize that this is a statement that Jehovah makes in the Old Testament about himself. So Jesus identifies himself with deity. He identifies himself with Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the first and the last. God said it again in Isaiah 48:12. He said on this occasion, listen to me, O Jacob. Listen to me, he says, even Israel whom I called, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. So we see here he identifies himself as that. But more than that, he says, I was dead, and I have come to life. This is such an important part, and this is going to be mentioned another time later on in these letters, the idea of a resurrection. But I was dead, and now I'm alive. He talks about his death. Because of, about his death, but also about his resurrection. Keep in mind, he was writing to a church that was a faithful church, a church that was doing the right things, and a church that was about to suffer some more. The church that had already suffered, and a church that was going to suffer some more. He said, you have 10 days of tribulation. And then he encouraged them to remain faithful, to hold fast. And again, if we remember, as we go through suffering, that the God whom we serve, or the Christ, the Messiah whom we serve, is one who died himself, but was raised from the dead. And therefore, I can have confidence in him. I should not live being afraid, knowing that the one whom I serve died, but was raised up. And therefore, I know that all that he says, all of his promises that he made, are true promises. And therefore, I can trust in him. The resurrection is such an important thing. It is through the resurrection of Jesus that he is declared to be the Son of God with power. He is the Son of God through the resurrection. And this is something that he identifies himself with here. And this would be a comforting thought to those in Smyrna who were about to be cast in the prison and who would be tested and have this tribulation for 10 days. Knowing that Jesus has the key of Hades or death in Hades makes it easier for the faithful to remain faithful. Knowing that he has the keys, I will not be afraid. Because he has the keys, and no matter what man may do to me, that he has the keys of death and Hades, and he has promised that those who are faithful unto him will be raised up to be with him in eternity and be on that right hand and hear those words, "Well done, faithful servant, enter into the joys of your Lord." But then we come to the next church and we see other things said. He said, "Unto the angel of the church of Pergamon, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." He has a sharp two-edged sword. And we talked about this. And we mentioned the fact that that in the Scriptures, the Word of God is often spoken of as being a two-edged sword. But I pointed out that in this context here, the two-edged sword really does not refer to so much as the Word of God that invites people to come to Christ, that invites people to salvation. That this double-edged sword that he's talking about here is a sword of judgment. A sword of judgment. He talks to the church, for example. And he says here to the church in Pergamum in verse 16, he talks about using this sword against them. This sword of his mouth against them if they do not repent. He was going to come in judgment against them. But also we saw later on in Revelation in chapter 19, 15 through 21, we saw that he is going to use that sword against the nations that oppose him by opposing his people. The nations who rose up against him by persecuting his people, they too will face that sword of his mouth. And this is a sword of destruction or a sword of judgment. Not an invitation to repent, not an invitation to come, but a declaration of judgment that will come upon them because of their rebellion to the Lord, the mighty Jesus Christ. Well, then we come to the next one. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, he said to the angel of the church at Thyatira, the Son of God, whose eyes are like the flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze. And there again is another description. And this is the only place in these epistles that refers to himself as the Son of God. And again, the question was asked, well, why would he do it here? And everything is going to be speculation. But it is true that Caesar claimed to be a son of God. And so did another god in this place, Apollo, claimed to be a son of God. And so here he is saying, I am the Son of God. The Son of God. And so he declares himself to be the Son of God. And again, we ask, well, how would he prove that claim? And what would be the method that claim could be proved? Anybody can make a great claim about himself. And we saw that even in the letter itself, that this claim is proven by, again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He declared himself to be the one who would be raised, or who died and was raised up. And like I say, this resurrection proves him to be what he claims to be. If he had died and remained in the grave, if he had died and stayed in the grave, then we could say that Christ was a charlatan, that he was a liar, and he was a fraud. But he's no fraud. He was raised up, and he is the Son of God, and God declared him to be such by that resurrection from the dead. So he's the Son of God. But we also see that he had eyes like the flame of fire. And again, you know, the idea there is nothing is hidden from him. Nothing is hidden from him. Look what he said here in verse 23 when he talks to this church about their sins. And he says here in the middle of the verse, he says, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. And again, that would be something these churches needed to know. I mean, when he writes and writes these letters through the Apostle John, he knows what he's talking about. Nothing is hidden. He's there. He not only walks among them, but he sees what's in the heart and he sees what's in the mind. And therefore, we know that what he speaks is truth. And I tell you, I think all of us who have studied the Scripture seriously know the power of Christ and know the power of his teaching. And we are sometimes affected by that teaching in different ways. We read the Scriptures and sometimes tears come to our eyes because we have been smitten in our heart. The Lord has revealed something that He knows about us. And we read the Scriptures and we see ourselves as He sees us. And we beat our breasts and we repent. Hopefully. Hopefully we do not lift up our hand against Him and say, tough luck. But we beat our breasts and we repent. He knows what's our heart. He knows what's in our mind. And that's what He says here. And then we also see that His feet are like burnished bronze. There are several different ideas here. But it seems to me that the most logical one that we talked about the other night was the idea that through His feet, or He would crush His enemies or subdue His enemies. And there are several ways to see that. One would be in punishment or destruction, but the others would be the idea that that all of us will bow before Him and submit ourselves to Him. But He is the one who He described Himself as the Son of God, the one who has eyes like the flame of fire and His feet are like burnished bronze. Then we see in Revelation 3:1, the church in Sardis. And we saw here that He describes Himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God. And the one who has the seven stars says this. He says, I know your deeds. You have named you're alive, but you are dead. So He describes Himself here as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And so we saw here that from the earlier Scriptures, and I pointed this out, there's some debate about who these seven spirits are. And I would argue that this seven spirits is just another way of referring to the Holy Spirit. And I took you back to chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where sandwiched in between the John statement about the Father and the Son are these seven spirits. And my point was that here we have them all mentioned together. We have the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. Now here, yes, seven spirits, and the idea of seven is the idea of completion, the idea of fullness and completion, but I believe there He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God, and he has that. By the way, we also saw, or could see, in chapter 4, and verse 5, quickly go there, where we learn that these seven spirits are described in this way as well. It says in verse 5, and from the throne proceeds flashes like lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so these are the lamps that are before the throne, which He says are the seven spirits of God. And again, I think that doesn't change the meaning as I have described it, but it is something else there. But we go on here, and then we see in Revelation 3:7, which we talked about last night, that He writes to the angel, or he says to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write, He who is holy and true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Here He talks about Himself as being the holy and true one. And we saw in there that He is holy and true. And the idea of holiness is the idea of being separate from that which is profane. He is separated from profane things, or He is separated from sinful things. But He's true. And the idea of true here is the idea of the idea of being true as opposed to something being counterfeit. He is the true one. He is the real one. He is not a false Messiah. He is not what the Jews said He was, a blasphemer. He is what He claims to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one that we should put our trust in. He is the holy and He is the true one, as opposed to those who would say He is false. But He makes that claim here of being the holy and true one. He said, I have the key of David, indicating the idea of authority. He has authority. And He rules. And we saw there that as one with authority, He opens and no one will shut. And He shuts and no one opens. So He's got this great power and this great authority. And this is who Jesus is. And He tells this to the Philadelphians because He tells them in that letter later on that I've given you an open door that no one can shut. So He has this authority. And He gave them this open door that none was shut. And finally we come to this one tonight. One of the saddest epistles. I mean, they weren't the only ones who nothing good was said about, but they're the last one. And it says here, to the angel of the church at Laodicea, write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, It says the beginning of the creation of God. So he describes himself in these terms. He describes himself as the Amen. As the Amen. The word Amen is actually a word that's a Hebrew word that was translated, or not translated, it was carried over in the Greek and then put in the English, but it's never been translated. It's the same word, Amen. As we go through the Hebrew, the Greek, and the English, it's an untranslated word in here. And the word Amen conveys the idea of something that is true, something that is firmly established and trustworthy. Very often at the end of prayers, we say Amen. And we say Amen because we agree with what is said. We say that what was said is true. So we say Amen. And by the way, as an aside, when we pray prayers, especially when we don't have a speaker like this where my voice can be amplified, we need to make sure if we're in an audience that we pray loudly. Loudly so everybody can hear the prayer. Because if they can't hear the prayer, they can't say Amen. So very often we get up here, and I know some of us are very shy. We're not extroverts. And so we get up here and we talk very quietly like we would be in our room at night or maybe around the kitchen table, and we pray quietly so maybe people a few feet away. But let's pray loudly enough that we can be heard and so that the brethren who hear us can say the Amen. And let us, if we can, take advantage of microphones. If your voice is naturally low, then take advantage of this and put your mouth up to it so everybody can hear. But Amen is important. It means that which is established. And so you believe it and you declare, this is true, this is right, and you believe this is trustworthy. So you say Amen. It is interesting that in the Old Testament on one occasion, in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 16, that the literal rendering of that verse there is the God of Amen. But it's translated the God of Truth. Because they don't translate it as Amen, but that's the word, the Hebrew word. But they translate it the God of Truth. And that's the idea behind Amen. Something that is true. Something that is true, trustworthy. And Jesus takes this title for himself and he interprets it in the next clause. I believe. He said, I am the Amen. He said, I am the faithful and the true witness. He is the faithful and the true witness. And I believe that in this context, the terms faithful and true are synonyms for Amen. He is the faithful, the trustworthy, and the true witness. And He is the one who witnesses to us about God for what He has seen. He has declared to us what He has seen by His life, by His teaching, and He is the faithful witness. Jesus also describes Himself in these verses as the beginning of the creation of God. Again, we've kind of dealt with that when we talked about the first and the last, and talked about He could be first because He is the one who created all things. But here He is the beginning or the origin of the creation of God. And what is the purpose of this description, that I am the origin of God's creation? Again, I believe that considering how the Laodiceans thought of themselves as being rich, in need of nothing, Jesus is reminding them that He is the one who created what they possessed. He's the creator of what they possessed. They were created, therefore, to serve Him, just as all other created things are created to serve Him. The message to the Laodiceans is that their boast in earthly riches is misplaced. Their boast in riches is misplaced because all things belong to the Lord, who is worthy of praise and worthy of glory. So he goes on, and he says here, and we're not going to have any more slides at this point, because we're going to look more at the text here, more thoroughly here. But he goes on and he says here, in the next part of the verse, he says, I know your deeds. This is a repetitive statement. I know your deeds. Again, he's walking among them. He is the one who's able to see the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He's walking among them. He says, I know your deeds. I know what's going on here. I know what's going on here. He said, you're neither cold nor are you hot. And he said, I wish that you were one or the other. I wish that you were either cold or hot, but you're neither. You're not cold, you're not hot. As in all the epistles, he says, I know this. And Jesus knows what's on their mind. He knows their deeds. And he said, I know that you're neither cold or hot. You know, this church occupied a role that so many churches today covet. A lot of churches covet what was going on here, and that is they covet the middle of the road, where they're neither hot or cold. They're just in the middle, and people love the middle of the road. You know, they take their stance on, well, what is the middle? You know, let's compromise here. And here's the middle, and that's where I'm going to walk. And some people are on the right of them, and some people are on the left of them. But we're in the middle, and people covet that position. Just listen to the politicians. They always like to be in the middle of the road. And sadly, many Christians want to be in the middle of the road. This is what the church at Laodicea was. They were neither hot or cold. They were in the middle. And that's what they were, and that's what so many churches today really want to be. They want to be free from extremes. They don't want to be really conservative in their view, really fundamental in their view, and neither do they want to be really liberal in their views. They just want to be in the middle. So they kind of have the best of both worlds as far as they see it. Free from extremes. They don't want to be called fanatic. And neither do they want to be called liberal by others. And so they want to be popular. And so they are in the middle. That's what this church was. But we must remember that as men think of religion, our Lord was a real extremist. He really was a real extremist. The religion of Christ is going to be just as extreme. If you don't believe this, just read Matthew 5. Chapter 5 through chapter 7. And if you read that Sermon on the Mount seriously, what Jesus says there is extreme. What He says there is extreme. I mean, what He taught was extreme. Turn if you will to Luke 14 and consider another example here. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 and 27, He said, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." And therefore, He goes on and He says, who wants to build a tower without first counting the cost? But notice the extremism the Lord says here. He says to them, you must hate your own father and your mother. And even Matthew softening it when he says, you must love Me more than them, which is the idea, it's still extreme. And if you don't believe it, just ask your mom and your dad. Or ask your children. If I love the Lord more than you, how would you feel about that? Well, I mean, now if they're Christians, they'll say, that's what you need to do. But if they're not, they'll say, I don't understand that. Why would you do that? The Lord was an extremist. The Lord taught sacrifice. The Lord taught against sin. He tells the woman caught in adultery, He says to her, go and sin no more. No, He didn't throw a stone at her. He wasn't a witness. He couldn't have thrown a stone at her. Under the law, only those who were witnesses who were adultery could do that. But He doesn't say to her, just go away. Go away, you're okay. He said, quit sinning. That's extreme. You tell somebody today, you need to stop doing that. And notice, He didn't say, you need to try to stop doing that. He said, you need to stop doing that. Quit sinning. Sin no more. And He's talking about her adultery. That's extreme. The Jesus that we serve, the Jesus we believe in, taught things that were considered or are considered today to be extreme things. And that's what He wanted us to believe as well. And that's what He wanted this church to understand. They didn't want to be extreme. They didn't want to be liberal. They wanted to be in the middle. And being in the middle, that would mean that she would neither be hot and she would neither be cold. And the Lord says that this is nauseating. He said, I would rather that you be hot or cold, but instead you're just lukewarm. You're just lukewarm. So because you are lukewarm, in verse 16, and neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of My mouth. I'm going to spit you out of My mouth. Think about that. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That indicates how nauseated he is at what they are. This is something I can't stand. Got to be hot or cold. Middle of the road's not going to work. Being cold will get us where some of the other churches got, and that's a letter that you need to repent and straighten things out and get back on the right road. We need to be extreme. Extreme in the sense that we need to believe what Jesus taught. And the world will always view us as extremists when we teach what the Lord taught. We don't have to add to that. We just teach what He said. We teach what He said about salvation. Who will be a Christian and who is not? That's extreme. We teach about what He said regarding morality. Just teach what it says, and you're an extremist. Teach what He said about personal righteousness, about how you're to live your life. That's extreme. Putting Him first before all others. That's extreme. We don't have to make it more extreme. We don't have to come up with our own rules about how to do things and how to be different. The Lord has given us what we need. And all we need to do is believe that and teach that. And if we do that, we will be what He wants us to be. We will not be cold. We will not be in the middle. And we will not be spewed out of His mouth. He was nauseated by them in this point of time. He said, I'm going to do this to you. And how nauseated must He be today when He sees so many lukewarm people, so many lukewarm churches? He says to them in the next verse, thou sayest, because you say, verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's what they were saying about themselves. They thought that they didn't need anything. How far they had missed their self-appraisal. We don't need anything. People speak with great boldness about what is right and what is wrong. But very often, most of it is an appraisal about what they think instead of what God has said. And therefore, their view is skewed and wrong. Their view was, we don't need anything. We're fine. We're fine. The Lord says to them, on the other hand, He says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't realize how bad you are. You see, He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to make them see. Keep in mind, He says, as we go on down, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. He loved these people. He wasn't finished with them. He would be finished with them if they didn't change, if they didn't repent. But He's telling them the things that they need to hear because He loves them. And He wants them to change. He wants them to repent. So He says to them, you say this, but really, the reality is, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. That's what they were. And their appraisal of themselves was all wrong. And so He counsels them. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Jesus first calls upon this church to take advantage of the things He had already provided for them. Take advantage of the things. He said, I encourage you, He says, I advise you, buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich in white garments. So he's appealing to them to take advantage of what I am giving you, or I am providing for you. They had access to what they needed, but they didn't desire it because they didn't see that they needed it. And how sad that is. People who needed so much but felt, well, I don't need anything, and therefore is being offered to them by the Lord, and yet it's uncertain if they would ever take it. Because as long as they had this attitude, I'm okay. I'm okay, and I don't need anything. Then would they take all this? But that's what the Lord wants. Buy from me the gold refined by fire, that you may be rich. The white garments. Take from me the things that I am offering to you, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. They needed to see. They needed to see themselves as the Lord saw them. So He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to shake them up.
And then he again says, because this is rough, this is harsh, but he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He wanted them to realize that what I'm saying is, now I'm not saying this because I'm ugly, and I just want to be to embarrass you, or I just want to just cast you out. I love you, and I want you to repent. And so I'm reproving you and disciplining you because I love you and that you will repent. The question that may be asked is how were they to do some of the things the Lord says here? And again, I think by remembering, I believe, what the apostles had taught, that many of these problems would be taken, would be solved. When we read the Scriptures, how do we read the Scriptures? When we read the Sermon on the Mount, do we read it and say, oh, that's a wonderful statement, let's put it on the wall? And I'm not against putting Scriptures on the wall at all. But that's as far as some people go. This is just a beautiful statement. I want people to see this when I come in the house. That's not wrong to put things on the wall, to put Scripture on the wall. But I tell you, if that's as far as it goes, then what have you gotten from the reading? When we read the Scriptures, we need to read them with the idea of, how does this apply to me? Or does it apply to me? And then we read it and we examine ourselves as we read the Scriptures. We're not just in an exercise of learning something. And again, this is something that we preachers have to watch out for. You know, we just are so interested in learning things, so interested in learning the facts. And again, those are good things to learn. But I tell you what, if we learn all these important things and then don't make application to about these things to our lives, then what good is it at all? And this is what we need to realize. When we read the Scriptures, when we read what it says here, or we read the epistles or the Gospels, and we see the teaching of Christ revealed through the apostles in all those different ways, are we reading it with a view, I want to do the right thing and I want to learn the right thing? Or are we just reading it and, oh, this is good stuff, I really like this, and then we'll talk about it a little bit and philosophize about it some, but then never make any application? That's how we get in the position like these people are. They say, we're fine. They may well have known all of what the apostles taught, but they were the middle of the road people. They said, well, we don't want to be overzealous. We don't want to be overly cold, so we're going to be in the middle here. And we don't need anything, but we do. We need to read the Scriptures, learn what we can from them, and by doing this, we will be getting this gold of the Lord, that we will be putting on these white garments that we may clothe ourselves and the shame of our nakedness not be revealed. And by doing this, as we read the Scriptures with the desire to learn, then we will be seeing, because we want to see. We want to know. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The church in Laodicea was in sin. It was in deep sin. And when people are in sin, they must repent. An old-fashioned word, but they must repent. And this church was to repent, and of course, this had to be done on the individual basis, one by one. I do believe congregations can repent as every individual repents. And if we come together of one mind, we can declare that we have done wrong and we need to make a resolve to do this no more. But it really has to start off individually, where we begin to see and repent individually. And that the idea behind repentance is the idea of changing our mind about where we are going and turning around. We need to repent. We need to change. And then Jesus ends the epistle by saying, I'm knocking at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will dine with him and he with me. Jesus knocks on the door. This verse is often used as in tracts that I've seen, especially by denominational people, as an appeal to the lost, appeal to those who have never been Christians. And I suppose it wouldn't be wrong to use it that way in a sense. But I tell you what, he's not writing to non-Christians here. When he says, I'm knocking at the door, he's knocking at the door of Christians' hearts. He's knocking at the door of the hearts of Christians whose hearts are closed to him. Whose hearts are not open. He said, I'm knocking, I want in. And he says, you must open the door. I don't know, we've all seen the picture of Jesus knocking on the door of that garden. And again, I'm not the first to bring this out, but the author who painted that picture was very wise, because Jesus is knocking on the door, and if you look at the door, there's no doorknob on it. There's no doorknob on the outside of that door. It's not up to him to open the door. Oh, he opens the door in the sense that he gives the message, but we have to respond to that message, and we have to open up the door to let him in. And that's what he wants them to do. He wants them to let him into their lives once again. They were Christians, but they were on the wrong road, and they had become lukewarm. And the Lord was nauseated by what they were doing. But he's given them a chance to repent. He's given them a chance by making the appeal to them. This is what you need to do to get things right. And so he says, he who hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The idea there is of close fellowship, intimate fellowship with the Lord. And that's what we all need to have if we're going to be saved. We need to have the fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But this can only come if we repent, and in this case here, open our door. Open the door of our heart to Him, and He will come into us. And then He finishes like He did the rest of the epistles. The one who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we will have that fellowship with him. But we will reign with him. What a glorious thought. To be reigning with Christ. And that's what he is asking them to do. You will reign with me. And that's what we want. To reign with him. And again, I can't help but to think of what the Ephesian letter says when we have been raised up to be seated with him in the heavenly places. In one way, we are already seated with him in the heavenly places. But here, he wants that to be restored. He will reign with him and he with me. And so he makes that appeal. He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says here, and then I want to just add here, let me go back to the scriptures here. He said, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I just want to add here, I stand at the door and knock. Listen to what I'm saying. Every one of these letters ends with something like this. Overcoming. We need to overcome. We need to have an ear to hear what is being said. Are we listening? As I've been trying to bring out each night, though these letters were written to these churches with specific problems, though they were written to churches that were living in that age, we read these epistles and we make the same kind of application to our lives as we would if we read the Galatian letter, or the letter to the Thessalonians, or the letter to the Corinthians, because these letters were not written specifically to us, but we do get stuff out of there. We read these things. They're Christians. They had problems. If we have the same problems they had, we respond in the same way they respond. And when we read these letters, we have to examine ourselves. What is the church here in Barnesville? What kind of church? What church is it? If he were to write the church here in Barnesville a letter, which letter would it be more like? Would it be like the Ephesian letter? Would it be like the Philadelphia letter? Would it be like the Sardis letter or the Thyatira letter or perhaps even the Laodicea letter? I don't know the answer to that because I'm not a member here. But these are things that we must consider, or else we will lose any benefit at all that we've got from these lessons. We will be like the Laodiceans and not pay attention. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what are we like? What am I like? What is this congregation like? And then whatever we decide, if we find that we need correcting, then correct it without shame.
correct it, repent, so that we can be numbered with those who overcome and who will inherit these final blessings in the end. I've really enjoyed being here. I've enjoyed getting to know you all. And I do hope that this final word will be one that you will consider individually and as a congregation, and that you will do the things that need to be done to be what you ought to be. And I hope that you will pray for the church in Philly. We will be the same way. All the churches that are represented here need to be the same way. We need to examine ourselves to find out what we are. Are we truly a church of Christ? Are we truly a church of God? Or are we only one in name? And if we are a church, do we have problems that need to be corrected? And again, only you know that. So let us consider these lessons, and let us be numbered among the overcomers, and let us give God the glory for what He has done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let us give Him the praise and the honor, and let us do what we need to do to be right and to be holy and to continue on that path with Him. If you've never obeyed the gospel, then we want you to be a Christian tonight. These letters were written to Christians. In order to make application from these letters, we really do need to be Christians. And we become Christians not by being born in this country. We become Christians not by being born in a Christian family. We become Christians by making the decision to become a Christian ourselves as an adult, or as one who has reached an age of responsibility, where you know right and wrong, and you know you can make choices. And you make it, then the way you become a Christian, or how you decide to become a Christian, is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You turn from your sins in repentance, and you are baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And by doing those things, you become a child of God. You become a child of Abraham. And then you are raised to walk in newness of life. And you are admonished then to live like Abraham lived, to walk in the steps of your father Abraham. And if you've done that, then you are a Christian. But some of us have done that, and perhaps we've stopped walking as we ought to walk. We need to make sure that we get things right. We don't know the hour of our death. We don't know when time will end. And so tonight is the night of salvation for all of us. If you have become a Christian and you have gone astray from the Lord, then we appeal to you to repent. Confess your sins to the Father. Confess them, and the Father says through the Apostle John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we need to do. So will you do it tonight while you have opportunity? I hope so, as we stand and sing the final song.